It's a joy to be here at Duke Divinity School again and to see so many of you in your reading week who sacrificed some time to come out. And I'm happy to engage and have some questions. I should preface in speaking about the universal mediation of Christ and non-Christian religions in a Thomistic light, I'm presupposing a familiarity with Aquinas, perhaps, and also a kind of normative Catholic theology, not because I presume everyone here has studied in depth Aquinas' Christology or is in the Catholic tradition, but because this paper has only been given one other time, and that was at the Vatican in the Pontifical Academy of St. Thomas, where I had more of those expectations of so if you are interested in what goes on in behind closed doors, it's not so much the Da Vinci Code, it's much more this kind of thing. You'll get a picture of a kind of Vatican paper. But on the other hand, from a Protestant point of view, I think, or maybe an ecumenical point of view, there's a conversation going on here with Schleiermacher and Barth that becomes very evident, I think, as the paper goes on, even though it's not always stated so overtly. The modern magisterium of the Catholic Church, particularly at the Second Vatican Council, articulated in tandem two fundamentally interdependent principles, both of biblical origin. First, Christ is the unique mediator of salvation for the entire human race. And with this, the Church taught that all salvation occurs through membership in the Catholic Church or by being in some way ordered toward it. Secondly, because Christ died for all human beings and does offer the possibility of salvation to all members of the human race, the practices and beliefs of non-Christian religions may contain elements of truth that the Holy Spirit may make use of for the purposes of the saving work of God in history. Note, please, the twofold conditional character of this second statement. There may be elements of truth, and God may employ them. In documents such as Redemptoris Missio of John Paul II and Dominus Iesus, and the reflection of Nostra Aetate from the Second Vatican Council has been refined. The sacred writings of other religious traditions are not to be considered inspired in the profound theological sense of the term. Their rites are not sacramental in the sense of instrumental ex opere operato causes of grace, nor are their beliefs to be confused with the grace of supernatural faith. Such beliefs and practices in other religious traditions may contain important elements of error or superstition and may harm or delude the human person. At the same time, some human religious traditions do contain profound elements of the truth and reflect in many ways the depths of the human search for God. And the Holy Spirit may work through these elements in these traditions, including in their collective and historic nature, so as to communicate hidden forms of invitation to, or perhaps even habitual participation in, the grace of Christ. The phrase habitual participation signifying justification in the Catholic sense of the term. So here we find something in the Catholic theology akin to a highly qualified version of sacramental occasionalism. God may, when he wishes, on those occasions that he deems wise, according to his providence, make use of elements of the non-Christian religious traditions either to initiate or even progressively to effectuate the salvation of human beings who are not baptized and are not visible members of the Catholic Church. The teaching of Thomas Aquinas regarding the headship or capital grace of Christ offers resources for thinking about this contemporary theological problem, and I'd like here briefly to reflect on three elements: the grace of Christ, the capital grace of Christ, as it pertains to our human salvation; various ways, according to Aquinas, that all human beings are potentially receptive to the work of grace by virtue of their intrinsically religious nature; and lastly, qualifications that are in order when considering the effective work of grace present outside of the visible economy of the Catholic Church and her sacramental life. So this first section is on the capital grace of Christ, or Christ's grace of headship, and is a little bit the longest, and actually a little bit more the more technical section. Aquinas famously considers the grace of Christ according to a tripartite distinction. First, he says, it is a grace for the individual human nature of Jesus that it should be the human nature of the Word incarnate. You might say it this way: it's a grace for a human being to be God. This grace of the hypostatic union, or grace of union, as Aquinas terms it, is proper to Christ alone because Christ alone is God made man, the eternal Word subsisting in a human nature. Second, there is the habitual grace, that is the created grace that is present in the human soul of Christ, particularly manifest in his spiritual faculties of intellect and will, resulting in the plenary illumination of his human mind with supernatural wisdom and the influx of a plenitude of charity in his human heart. By extension, Christ possesses as man the plenitude of the infused moral virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And third, there's what Aquinas calls the capital grace of Christ, or the grace of his headship, by which he communicates his grace to the entire church, to all those who partake of his grace, visibly or invisibly. Aquinas underscores that this grace, the capital grace, is not ontologically or essentially distinct from the habitual grace of Christ, but is distinguished only logically or notionally. So in fact, if you got what I just said there, the second and third form of grace are actually the same thing in reality, seen under two different conceptual optics. This is significant. The capital of grace of Christ just is his sanctifying grace as a man, insofar as he shares this with other members of the human race, all of whom are given, all who are given any participation in the life of God whatsoever by grace, participate in some way in the habitual grace of Christ, the Lord, who possesses this grace as the source or principle from which all human beings derive their salvation. Now here we can make four subjacent points about this idea that are of essential importance. First, according to Aquinas, Jesus possesses a unique plenitude of sanctifying grace as man or habitual grace and is the head of the church more fundamentally due to that first form of grace I mentioned, or that first grace, the ontological reality of the hypostatic union. As Jean-Pierre Torel has observed, St. Thomas purposefully opposed himself to a common opinion held at his time by Alexander of Hales, among others, according to which the sanctifying habitual grace of Christ given to his individual human nature should serve as an ontological disposition to the hypostatic union. Now that would be as if his humanity needed to be first proportioned by a grace of the kind all other human beings receive so as to become capable of being united to the Word. It's as if you became a very, very holy person, and at the summit of that, you became the second person of the Trinity, made man. Aquinas perceives there to be a relation between this idea and the medieval homo assumptus Christologies, that means the humanity assumed, or man, the man assumed, which he labels quite strikingly as Nestorian, in kind. Now, these latter theories of the hypostatic union are derivative from the first theory of the hypostatic union found in the Sentences of Lombard. So it was an idea common in the Middle Ages that everyone commented on. And according to this theory, the human being Jesus is a man united to the Word by virtue of a habitual relation. So there's a kind of relationship between the man Jesus and the Word, the Eternal Son. In fact, Alexander himself goes so far as to speak here of two hypostases, or concrete substances, the man assumed, homo assumptus, and the Word assuming. They are united in one person, according to Alexander, persona, but this union occurs by the disposition of the habitual grace that exists in the human nature of Christ. So it's as if you have a very sanctified man who is so sanctified in habitual grace that he's disposed to be united by a habitual relationship to the Word who dwells very close to him, but so close that you can call him one person. The person in question who is constituted by this habitual relationship between the Word acting upon the subject of the humanity and the humanity being illumined and inspired by the grace of the Word is the man Jesus. Now Aquinas is concerned rightly that this understanding of the hypostatic union based on a relation is something accidental to both the man on the one hand and the Word on the other, and not something substantial, as if that one being there, Jesus Christ, just is the eternal Word made man. And so Aquinas points out, this kind of union cannot be specifically distinct in kind from that which we find in the saints, created human persons who receive habitual grace like Christ himself, but to a lesser degree. You might think of it as a zenith concept of incarnation, like when you get a highest zenith of a plenitude of sanctifying grace, you get at that apex the kind of mystery of the incarnation. His reflection is of a striking pertinence, since one finds positions analogous to the one he criticizes in contemporary theorists of religious pluralism. Often such thinkers perceive in Jesus of Nazareth a figure of moral perfection, like other religious founders, differentiated from them, more according to a degree of enlightenment, we might say of grace, univocally speaking, or equivocally speaking, than due to a distinction of personal identity insofar as Jesus alone is the God-man. And you can think here, Schleiermacher would be one interesting model to juxtapose, but also compare to Jacques Dupuy. Because in Schleiermacher, Christ really is the unique summit of human religiosity who outshines the other founders of religious movements, but is a man particularly united to God by his adoration. As where Dupuy wants to relativize that a little bit and make room for other lights of the word present in other men who alongside with Christ shine in the world, the light of the word. And then you could think about Hick as being, John Hick as being kind of the more pluralist option, where you just have a multitude of differentiated polyphonic sound, music of different founders sort of shining forth with the unthematic mystery of God in the background. So Aquinas posits by contrast then that the human nature we possess does not require any grace to proportion it to personal union with the Word, but rather our human nature is just naturally open to the possibility of incarnation in virtue of our spiritual nature. In principle, God could become incarnate for Aquinas in any individual human nature. He's just done it once, but he could do it without giving anything to a human nature to dispose it. The humanity of Christ, therefore, needs no dispositive sanctifying grace in order to make the hypostatic union possible, and indeed, no such grace would suffice for this purpose. You can't give a certain highest degree of sanctifying grace that somehow pushes you over into hypostatic union. It's just God has to unite himself substantially to a human nature directly. No habitual grace could be intensive enough to dispose the human nature in such a way that it could effectively receive the infinite, uncreated gift of the hypostatic union. The grace of union is infinite. It's not created, ultimately. Instead, the order then for Aquinas is inverted. Because Christ is the Word made flesh, God who subsists in a human nature composed of body and soul, therefore he, Christ, possesses the plenitude of habitual grace as a proportionate effect. The sanctifying grace is not a disposition, it's an effect. It's a kind of, because he's God, he's full of grace. Because the Word became flesh, the humanity of the Word is filled with grace. The God incarnate fittingly possesses the perfection of grace in himself as man, due precisely to the fact that his humanity is the humanity of God. God's humanity is what's most holy. In turn, it is this grace that he can share with us as the head of the church. And so here we rejoin the soteriological principle of Athanasius that Aquinas was quite familiar with. Christ alone among all men is the mediator of salvation because Christ alone is truly God. Since God has united himself to our human nature in Christ, we are assured the possibility of being united to God by grace. A second point concerns the relation of the habitual grace of Christ to his atonement, which is accomplished especially by virtue of Christ's obedient suffering even unto death by way of crucifixion. Now when St. Thomas looks at the principle of the atonement, which he calls satisfactio in Latin, echoing Anselm in the Cur Deus Homo, in question 48 of the Tertia Pars, article 2, in the Summa Theologiae, it's interesting to note that he interprets, or maybe you could say reinterprets, Anselm's teaching in the Cur Deus Homo in light of his doctrine of Christ's capital grace. Let's say Aquinas' doctrine. Aquinas gives three reasons that Christ's passion is meritorious for our salvation. First, due to the plenitude of charity by which he obeys the Father in our stead. Second, due to the infinite dignity of the person who suffers. Third, due to the intensity of the suffering. Now, some commentators emphasize the second of these reasons as the essential reason of our salvation. Christ's merits of love and obedience are infinite in kind, due to the fact that he is God. So it's the hypostatic union that's the reason that Christ can be our Savior. But other commentators emphasize the first reason. Christ's habitual grace of charity is the formal principle of our salvation. It's because his humanity is so perfectly sanctified that his offering of himself at the cross is the principle of our redemption. A balanced interpretation should insist on both principles, but in a given order. One is more fundamental, you might say foundational. The other one is more formal or essential. The Son of God crucified acts, you might say, formally or essentially as the mediator of our salvation as a human being like us, our brother, you might say, by virtue of his human obedience and love, which he substitutes for our actions of gracelessness and disobedience. For Aquinas, the substitution in kind is not one in which Christ is punished in our stead, but in which he substitutes his own act of offering in charity and obedience for our own absence of love or obedience. Now, just because this is the case, we must say that the habitual grace of Christ, and particularly his actions of charity and, or love that stem from his sanctifying grace, are the essential principle by which he as man atones universally for the sins of the human race as one of us. However, this act is rooted in the person who acts subsistently, or you might say, or and so foundationally, whose dignity is infinite since the person is God the Word. The principle is not this principle is not formal or essential, but foundational and hypostatic. Fundamentally, the subject who acts humanly to save us is God, and so his actions and sufferings are of a mysterious, infinite worth or dignity. So Aquinas will say, you know, because he suffered out of love as in his holiness as man, he redeems us, but there's an infinite dignity to his love and his suffering because it's the love and suffering of a man who is God. Aquinas sometimes casts this mystery in terms of the virtus divinitatis of Christ, the power of his deity or the strength of his deity. Because Christ is the Lord, his human self-offering is unique as an offering of reparation for human sin. Christ has the power as the Lord incarnate to communicate the fruits of his passion to all human beings. Now here we see what Aquinas calls the effective dimension of Christ's saving mediation. Christ as man is able to communicate effectively to all the members of the mystical body, the church, the grace by which they might be conformed progressively from within to his paschal mystery. Now, he does this principally as God, and Christ saves the world principally as God, of course, insofar as God is the author of grace, and he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, author the grace that saves human beings. But it is also the case that Christ does so instrumentally as man, since the sacred humanity of the Word is the conjoined instrument of his person. The Lord wishes in his human reason and will to give grace to the world. Christ, after all, wishes to save us in his human heart and in his human thoughts, in accord with the sacred will that he also possesses as God and shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we could note two conclusions of contemporary significance that each derive from this last point. First, any work of grace that occurs within salvation history and that derives from the Holy Trinity is also a work of the man Jesus. When the Holy Spirit gives grace previous to the time of the Incarnation, this grace is given in view of the merits of Christ crucified, as it were an anticipatory grace, Christ conforming in its orientation. When the Holy Spirit gives grace subsequent to the age of the Incarnation, this is always mediated instrumentally, according to Aquinas, through the human mind and heart of the incarnate Lord, now glorified. Second, the theory of the Virtus Divinitatis offers at least one profoundly reasonable way to respond to the famous objection of Gotthold Lessing. How can the contingent singular life of one man in history, to whom we have no current empirical access, be the basis for a universal science of explanatory knowledge and moral behavior which is meant to affect the whole human race? Well, because that person alone is God, who is the transcendent universal cause of all reality, and who by virtue of the divine power that resides within him is able not only to merit our salvation, the salvation for the whole human race, but to communicate this grace of salvation to all effectively, not only by virtue of his divinity, but also by virtue of his conjoined humanity. Christ, who is God, in his human heart and mind, can will to give grace to the whole world and has the power to do this because this man who wills to do this is also God. So let me move to the second part of the talk, the religious dispositions of the human person. How does the capital grace of Christ come to non-Christian persons? In the second part of this essay, let me simply note some principles offered by Aquinas. So this is just in guise, this is a sketch, some ideas, some suggestions. These have been deployed by many people, incidentally, in the history of theology, even as early as the 18th century. But I'm just going to sort of give some touchstones. The first is implicit faith. Aquinas is well aware of the problem of salvation for non-baptized persons. His theology of the non-baptized Jews of the Old Testament serves as a primary evidence of his belief that non-Christians can be saved and that their salvation orders them in various ways toward the mystery of Christ. Here, the concept of implicit faith plays a central role. Those in the ancient covenant of Israel prior to the time of Christ who believed explicitly in the God of Israel by supernatural faith in the revelation given to the prophets were oriented implicitly toward the mystery of Christ incarnate as the culminating work of the God of Israel in history. Aquinas extends this same line of thinking, then, to those holy pagans who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, who are given as exemplars of faith from former times: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Rahab. Aquinas is quite sensitive to this in his commentary on Hebrews in chapter 11. He sees that the epistle makes people who are not Old Testament Israelites saints of the faith, but they're clearly, you might say, Gentiles, pagans. And so he's trying to look at what that means for them to have the supernatural faith that can save, student of Paul that he is as well. Interestingly, Hebrews 11:6 states that, quote, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So salvation comes by way of supernatural faith alone, but this supernatural faith, Aquinas notes, may be present in those who believe that God exists and who expect good to come from his universal providence. There is clearly an overlap here with Aquinas' treatment of the preambula fidei. These are the basic truths of faith that may also be grasped in another way by natural reason, such as the teaching of the faith that God exists. Aquinas thinks that's revealed to us because it's not always obvious that God exists, but it's actually, in fact, somehow discernible to human reason that there are evidences that, the kind of enigma of human existence has a religious resolution. So what he's saying is that, that some of the stuff that people can get to from nature on its tippy toes, you might say, intellectually, are places where in human culture God can reach down by grace and work to give people supernatural faith in ways that are implicitly oriented toward the fullness of the gift of faith that comes in Christ, such as the belief that God is somehow good and God will reward those who seek him or seek to serve him. The knowledge that there exists some kind of unitary transcendent cause of reality and that there exists some kind of universal providence is not something wholly inaccessible to human beings in history, as the history of religion attests. Aquinas thinks that natural knowledge of God is available to all ordinary people in an imperfect way. Indeed, he even thinks that knowledge of God is available to children who attain the age of reason, obviously not demonstrative knowledge, but a kind of intuitive awareness of the idea of God and the capacity to pray to God. And Aquinas thinks that the grace of salvation is offered to all children who reach the age of reason, who can become aware of God even outside of the realm of sacramental baptism. He holds that these children who reach the age of reason and receive this offering of grace can resist or refuse it, but they can also accept it. So he thinks there are inchoate stirrings of supernatural faith that can be at work in and through the imperfect religious perceptions of human beings. We find implicit faith in at least some non-Christians. Second, natural religious inclinations. Now, what I've said so far is not meant to suggest that human religiosity is something supernatural as such for Aquinas. This is of capital importance. In fact, he treats the virtue of religion as a potential part of the virtue of justice, and therefore as something pertaining to human nature. It's natural to be religious. It pertains to human nature to seek to respond to God with some kind of showings of gratitude and recognition and to order civil society in some way in relationship to the sacred and the divine. Furthermore, Aquinas underscores our human nature is fallen and subject to vices that corrupt the virtues as well as their good realizations. Consequently, any theological consideration of non-Christian religion has to be qualified carefully. On the one hand, it is clear that there are fundamental natural inclinations of the human intellect and will toward God, just insofar as God is the first truth and cause of reality and is the sovereign good, who alone ultimately could satisfy the human heart in its, you might say, tormented desires for happiness. The human intellect is structured so that it may naturally desire to know the primary cause of all that is, and the human will likewise is made for love of the universal good that is in fact God. So our natural inclinations towards knowledge and love of the Creator are latent capacities in the human person. And for Aquinas, they are not eradicated by the consequences of original sin in the human person. They are, however, seemingly weakened greatly. And Aquinas says as much. It's difficult for fallen human beings to come to know God rightly by the use of unassisted natural reason in any sophisticated fashion. And if persons do come to know something true about God, he says it's after a long time, by few in number, and frequently admixed with serious error. More poignantly, however, Aquinas states baldly that the fallen human being cannot love God above all things naturally by his own powers, though this would have been possible without the fall, and though it is natural to man to love God more than himself. To assure genuine love of God, and therefore authentic worship of God in the fallen world, Aquinas thinks the healing activity of grace is required. It is clear that St. Thomas thinks that to affirm otherwise is overtly Pelagian, as it would suggest that the fallen human being could keep the Ten Commandments by his own powers, honoring God, so to speak, by his own natural love of God, independently of the healing work of grace. And Aquinas thinks that's just not feasible for the fallen human being. Human nature is wounded then by ignorance and malice or selfishness in regard to God, and unsurprisingly we see the admission of this present in Aquinas' treatment of the vices that afflict human religion, superstition, idolatry, religious indifference. The human being finds itself in a liminal state. A fundamentally religious being by nature, it is unable to heal itself of the plights that maim or fragment its best religious inclinations and leanings. So if there is a true religious foundation in man from which or in which grace may act, it does so in a humanity torn in many ways by error and moral compromise. And this enters into the very composition of the non-Christian religious traditions themselves. Aquinas gives concrete examples. He speaks of sacrifice as a practice that pertains to the natural law as a dimension of justice and atonement for human sin. I mean, Aquinas thinks if there's a civil society in which there is no public sacrifice to God, it's a deeply dehumanized society. It's intriguing. He gives deep metaphysical arguments for this that are non-trivial and kind of compelling. However, balancing that out, when speaking of examples of religious actions as natural, in his treatise on religion, he gives the example of human sacrifice practiced among the ancient Romans, who would kill some innocent victim to prepare themselves to go out to war so as to appease the deities that they might be victorious in battle. Now, the example is not intended by Aquinas ironically. It's meant to illustrate poignantly that while religion and sacrifice are natural to man, all religious acts need not spring from the work of charity in the human person and can be profoundly vitiated by superstition or error to the point of becoming gravely unjust, violently unrational, and downright scary. Analogously, Aquinas can identify good aspirations present in the midst of erroneous religious doctrines of other religious traditions. He spends a good deal of space in the Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 2, arguing that the theory of reincarnation is metaphysically incoherent and unreasonable from philosophical premises. However, he also notes that the theory of reincarnation, which he knows to be a common pre-Christian religious tradition, or religious idea, hints opaquely at a deep truth, the need for reunion of body and soul for there to be a composite human being. Reincarnation, he thinks, is not a feasible theory of human eschatology, but by its insistence on the fitting reconciliation of the separated soul with a physical body, he thinks it points negatively and obliquely toward the truth of the resurrection, and is in some way a superior theory to one which would see the body as a hindrance to human flourishing. Only when the latter mystery of the resurrection is revealed, however, can the truth and error of the pre-Christian theory be adequately discerned. A third principle to build on, sacraments of the natural law. So finally, we should say a word here about the sacraments of the natural law. That's his phrase. Aquinas distinguishes the sacraments of the old law, of the Torah, from those of the new. The rites of the Torah are instituted by divine inspiration, but he thinks they do not communicate grace ex opere operato, by the very working of the act. Rather, they are signs or expressions of supernatural faith present in the ancient Hebrew practitioners. These sacraments of the old law, which are not the sacraments of the natural law, these sacraments of the old law signify a reality that is to come, the unique atoning sacrifice of Christ. They point forward. They also are expressions or significations of the inner faith of the practitioner. It's actually very interesting from a contemporary ecumenical point of view. Aquinas has a Baptist doctrine of sacramental grace for Old Testament sacraments, which, of course, should raise the genealogical question of where some members of the Reformation got their theories of sacramental causality, and aren't they in many ways rooted in medieval Catholic theories of the Old Testament sacraments, worked out now extended to the New Testament sacraments? I mean, it's a question. For Aquinas, the sacraments of the New Law, by contrast, signify the mystery of Christ that has already occurred, but also effectuate what they signify as instrumental causes of grace. They communicate effectively the grace of the capital grace of Christ, or you might say Christ himself communicates his grace through these sacraments as his instruments to all who partake of them with a genuine goodwill. So they don't just signify the internal grace of the practitioner. That's what's sometimes called ex opere operantis. But they also communicate by a kind of mystery of divine fidelity to the sacramental economy the graces that they indicate by symbols. Now, Aquinas needs to posit a third category, however, sacraments of the natural law. So these are not sacraments of the new law or the old law, but something else. Why does he posit that they exist? Well, in fact, this category is necessary in particular to talk about the religion of the patriarchs, pre-Mosaic, who perform rituals in states of grace, but also these holy pagans mentioned above, Abel, who performs sacrifices, Noah, and so forth, who clearly perform non-covenantal religious actions outside of the Torah, you might say, and do so in ways pleasing to God. Aquinas thinks that these are something both unlike and like the ancient rites of the Old Law. They're unlike them because, unlike the Mosaic precepts, they are not instituted by God, not inspired directly. They bear within them no intrinsic guarantee of a relationship to God. Rather, they are the products of natural human religious culture. After all, it's natural to be religious, and so human beings generate external rites of various kinds. Even in the cases where grace may be at work, then, the rites in question are conventional and man-made, not prophetically inspired. However, while such sacraments are not causes of grace in any way, they may be, like the Old Testament sacraments, outward expressions of the inward work of grace in the human person. They can be signs or indications of the grace of God present in the world, acting in and through the human inclinations of human beings, purifying them and elevating them. These natural religious inclinations are being purified and elevated through the work of grace in human history. St. Thomas mentions overtly the possibility of charity at work in the religious actions of persons outside the visible covenant who have offered their lives to God in authentic worship. And he's probably thinking of people like Abel, because Abel is mentioned in the Roman canon as an exemplar of Christ, a typology of Christ, a precursor of Christ. And Abel is, you know, in the City of God for Augustine, the precursor of life in grace submitted to God, right? So the just man of faith, Abel. Well, you see him moved by charity to create rites based on his natural religious inclinations that are kind of like these outward expressions of the inward work of charity or grace at work in human religious history. Aquinas clearly thinks that all grace is ecclesiologically oriented. This is evident in his consideration of the effects of the grace of the Eucharist. He says that the Eucharistic sacrifice ultimately effectuates the mystical body of Christ the Church. The Eucharist makes the Church, as what he calls its res tantum, the Eucharist's inward purpose or final effect. Thus, anyone who receives any grace whatsoever is oriented implicitly toward the Eucharist as the one saving sacrifice of Christ present at the heart of the Church and her communion. All salvation takes place in the Church or is oriented toward her visible membership, toward visible membership in her, including in her sacramental communion. I'm going to finish by speaking here briefly about grace and justification outside the visible Catholic Church. Okay, so here then we should also specify that this participation in Christ by those who are non-Catholics or non-Christians does take place only under certain conditions. It therefore has to be understood by reference to various theological qualifications that are significant. The first one being the very traditional distinction of Augustinian provenance, although really Augustine reading the Bible, the New Testament, of the distinction between operative actual grace and cooperative justifying grace. The explicit distinction between operative and cooperative grace has its origin in the mature work of St. Augustine, who fashioned the distinction in order to respond to the Pelagian controversy. Augustine sought to underscore the unequivocally Pauline New Testament teaching that grace is at work in the human person prior to conversion and as a precondition for the possibility of conversion. We don't dispose ourselves to being converted to Christ by our own natural powers. Furthermore, this initial work of operative grace that precedes all human efforts or merits is oriented toward the justification of the human being, a subsequent effect of grace that in turn permits the active cooperation of the person with God. Once justified, the human soul begins to live in friendship with God by charity and to work out the works of sanctification, of cooperation. Such cooperation is itself a gift, and so one must posit a subsequent effect of grace that follows from justification, one that is cooperative in kind, where God gives you the inward movements and capacities to be autonomously an autonomous agent of cooperation with him. Operative grace that is prevenient or prior to justification leads the recipient towards justification and to cooperative grace, a process of sanctification. Now, this distinction between operative and cooperative grace, effects of grace, was a theological commonplace in medieval and early modern Catholic theology. Aquinas employs the distinction meaningfully in order to suggest the universality of operative grace, since all human beings may be offered a participation in the mystery of redemption. However, and here's the key idea, one need not infer from this that the operative help of grace must lead necessarily in every case to the justification, sanctification, and salvation of all. On the contrary, as Aquinas makes clear, operative graces can be refused, and indeed may be much of the time. And this is, of course, not only with regards to the non-baptized or the non-Catholic, but with regards to baptized Catholics who are themselves perhaps not living in a state of grace and may be refusing or resisting the operative graces of invitation to repent or to rejoin the inward movements of Christ that are at work in them. Such resistance to grace compounds the guilt of the recipient. In other words, it's dangerous to receive grace if you don't work with it. That's a very prominent idea in the Catholic tradition. Catherine of Siena says that the Christians who are in hell suffer more grievously than the pagans because they receive less gifts. I'm not going along and say underwriting all of Catherine of Siena's eschatology, but I'm just trying to say that the idea is the he or she to whom more has been given, more will be required. Consequently, it may be the case that while all are called or many are called, it need not follow that many or all are justified or glorified. This perspective on grace emphasizes the reality of the universal offer of salvation, which is a deeply traditional Catholic idea, and at the same time the real threat and seeming reality of eternal loss, which is also a deeply traditional Catholic idea. Such was the commonly transmitted teaching in modern Roman Catholic theology prior to the Second Vatican Council, and is arguably still represented in the mainstream teachings of the Magisterium of the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, influential theories regarding the theology of grace that arose in the mid-20th century sought to re-envisage the subject without overt reference to the Augustinian paradigm that had been dominant in traditional Western theology: prevenient operative grace, then justification, and subsequent cooperative grace of sanctification. So without prejudice to or against the important questions raised by Henry de Lubac, an estimable theologian, regarding the natural desire for God, or the subsequent re-envisaging of de Lubac's hypothesis by Karl Rahner in his influential Theology of the Supernatural Existential, both of these theologies, and that of their analysts and their critics, had the effect of turning the subject of the study of grace away from any overt consideration of the topic of operative and cooperative grace. The distinction was simply eclipsed. I mean, it's put to the side, not always out of overt disdain, but it's a kind of forgetfulness, or simply an idea of creating a new paradigm. As a result, this classical Augustinian way of analyzing the work of God in history, which is of clear biblical origin, has been largely eclipsed, and this has had the following result. Where one affirms that grace is at work universally in all of humanity, it is frequently presumed, following what are in fact contestable interpretations of Rahner's own affirmations, that the grace in question must result in the justification and salvation of the person or community in question. The effects of grace are conceived in a rather univocal, virtually ahistorical fashion. Accordingly, the affirmation of the universal offer of grace has frequently become confused with a vague, implicit presumption of soteriological universalism. if God gives grace to all, then all are saved. Or the inverse of the equation is believed. If it is stated that there may be persons who are not saved, or that particular non-Catholic or non-Christian religious communities are at an objective disadvantage with regard to those who know Christ explicitly and receive the sacraments, then it would follow from this position that God does not offer those outside the Catholic Church any authentic possibility of salvation. Ah, he's a Jansenist. He thinks it's possible that not everyone is saved. Once there's no longer any sufficient distinction of the analogically diverse effects of grace and the economic ordering among them, a dialectic tends to emerge between either the alternative of an exclusive Jansenism and that of a kind of presumption of universalism. This follows almost necessarily from the absence in recent Catholic theology of any effective employment of the distinction of operative versus cooperative grace, as well as the distinction between grace that is offered prior to justification as distinct from that which is offered posterior to it. Here's one great service, if there are any Protestants here, that you can perform for all Catholic theologians, which is to ask them, what does their tradition teach about justification? So that they will actually then go study it for the first time and realize that there is a Catholic teaching on justification. And then they have to distinguish between the grace that works prior to and the grace that works subsequent to. You would be doing a great service to the Catholic Church. I can't promise that I'll pay you, but I will send you a Christmas card. Secondly, the real possibility of eternal loss and the ordinary means of salvation. This leads us to my final consideration. The Catholic tradition underscores theologically that the, quote, ordinary means of salvation are to be found in the Catholic Church alone. Well, you might say the fullness of the ordinary means of salvation. The teaching of Unitatis et Redintegratio at Vatican II is that there are ordinary means of salvation, such as baptism, for example, found present among all ecclesial Christian communities. But the fullness of the means is found in the Catholic Church. As John Paul II wrote in 1990 in the encyclical Redemptoris Missio with regards to non-Christian religions, I'm quoting him now, it's a little bit of block quote. Although the Church gladly acknowledges whatever is true and holy in the religious traditions of Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam as a reflection of that truth which enlightens all people, this does not lessen her duty and resolve to proclaim without fail Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he has established does not thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. Indeed, Christ himself, while expressly insisting on the need for faith and baptism, at the same time confirmed the need for the church, into which people enter through baptism as through a door. Dialogue should be conducted and implemented with the conviction that the church is the ordinary means of salvation and that she alone possesses the fullness of the means of salvation. This viewpoint is not based on any form of triumphalism, but on a realistic acceptance of the plenary truth of the gospel as proclaimed within the context of the Catholic tradition. Fidelity to divine revelation requires that one assert that the objective truth of divine revelation in its most explicit mode, as well as the rightly oriented practice of the sacramental life, operate together as the best and most preeminent guarantors of salvation, those established by God himself, through Christ and Christ's foundation of the Church. It is the revealed truth and the sacramental life of Christ in the Catholic Church that serve as the most effective vehicles for the transmission of the grace of eternal salvation. What follows from this is not a despair regarding the possibility of salvation for non-Christian or non-Catholic persons, but a sober realization of the imperative of evangelization as the correlate and not the dialectical opposition to the affirmation of the universal work of God's operative grace. Just because grace is offered to all and is present everywhere, the mission of the Church to evangelize to each one is confirmed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. Such grace, due to the fact that it is present in all the world and does secretly invite and orient human beings toward Christ and the Church, is answered and completed externally by the radiant proclamation of the gospel. How may we conclude? What is the contribution of Aquinas' theology to the modern problematic regarding Christ and the non-Christian religions? We may summarize by thinking about the classical adage, grace does not destroy nature, but from a twofold viewpoint. First, natural religious instincts do not suffice. Christ alone is the savior of our human religiosity. You might even say the redeemer Because he alone is God made man and possesses accordingly the fontal principle of sanctifying grace for the human race, which can remake our religiosity in its rightly oriented form. This grace is the source of redemption of the religious dimension of the human person, and it's within the sphere of the Catholic religion that we find human religiosity healed and elevated into its most noble and true form. Against all contemporary temptations to Neo-Pelagianism that would see in every religious instinct of man an intrinsic avenue towards salvation, we should say that natural religious activity outside of the sphere of the grace of Christ is not only not intrinsically salvific, but can enter readily into the world of superstition and irrational fanaticism. A biblical and Christological critique of human religion should be deeper and not more superficial than that of secular liberalism. On the other hand, the grace of Christ is universal in horizon. Against the modern era of Jansenism, classical Thomism and the modern magisterium affirm that the grace of God may be at work in the natural, social, and historical experiences of non-Christian humanity. God can indeed work graciously in more or less discrete ways, in and through the natural religious structures of human persons and societies. Now, we see this most unambiguously when non-Christians seeking God find avenues from within their own religious traditions by which they arrive at the doorstep of the church. And they can often articulate how that was the case, how some facet of their Hindu upbringing or their Muslim upbringing or their Jewish upbringing brought them closer to and helped them realize the truth of Christ in the church. What results from this brief portrait is a complex vision. All salvation takes place from and through the mediation of Christ in his capital grace and from the unique atoning sacrifice of the cross. Salvation has an ecclesiological character or horizon. Natural religious inclinations in human beings are not inimical to the work of salvation, but integral to it. Other religious traditions can embody elements of profound truth in this regard, as well as serious falsehood. We need to practice a careful discernment in the face of other religious traditions, one that is simultaneously philosophical, theological, and spiritual. By their fruits you will know them, says the Lord in Matthew 7. And Paul says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we wish to follow these dominical and apostolic adages in the 21st century, we will profit greatly from recourse to the perennial wisdom of Thomas Aquinas. Thank you.
I'll just say a very few words by way of getting us going in discussion. I hope you can all stay for the Q&A. It's no surprise to find a Dominican ending a paper by saying that we should all learn from paying attention to Thomas Aquinas, but it's nice to hear it. It sort of fulfills all my expectations, which is great.
Gambling going on in the casino.
Exactly right, yes. Right. So that's wonderful. And I'm very grateful to Thomas Joseph for being here and giving us this splendid piece. If you want to read the magisterial document that this paper is really an extended gloss on and defense of, then you should read Dominus Iesus from the year 2000, a document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, then under the leadership of Joseph Ratzinger. So that's the sort of magisterial version of this explains and defends what's going on there. So I've got four brief points, one of them external to the paper, that's to say asking it to extend itself beyond what it's trying to do, and the other three internal to it. So the one external to it is about the question of truth. Your paper is largely about the salvation question and the question of how grace can be understood to be operative outside the bounds of the Catholic Church. But you began it by quoting Gaudium et Spes and Nostra Aetate and later Redemptoris Missio on this now standard theme in contemporary magisterial teaching, which is sometimes that there may be and sometimes that there are truths taught by pagan, let's call them that, religious traditions. The fluidity between the indicative and the subjunctive is interesting in these documents, and one could study that closely, and it's present in Thomas Joseph's paper as well. But I'd like to ask a bit more about that. So the question really is this. Is it possible for, on your view, for non-Christian religious traditions, pagan ones, to know and explicitly to teach truths about the Lord that are not or not yet explicitly known to the church? That is to say, should we expect, can we expect, that the church might sometimes receive instruction from the pagans? Not, of course, instruction as to the content of Christian revelation, which is complete, but rather instruction as to how to construe that content. I think it's an important question because if you look at the history of the church, it does seem that at various key points in its own development, such instruction was explicitly taken. So, for example, Augustine chalks up his coming to a fuller understanding of the Lord to a reading of the Libri Platonici, the Platonic books. Thomas draws on Aristotle in various ways to explicate, in ways that prove deeply instructive to the church, the content of the faith. Or you might think, as a contemporary example, something I've been thinking a little bit about lately, though not very much, there's a fascinating grammar of obedience, especially filial piety, but obedience more generally, that you find in Neo-Confucianism, highly developed and very theoretically sophisticated. And it would be an interesting task, and I think an instructive one, to see whether that grammar might be instructive with respect, for example, or to lots of things, but one might be the filial obedience of Jesus to the Lord, that sort of thing. So that would be another example. So it's a real question. It's not, is it then only that the church can recognize truths outside its bounds that it already knows, or also that the church might expect possibly to be instructed even about the Lord in ways that it doesn't yet explicitly understand itself? That seems to me an important question. And if whatever the answer to that is, I'd like, if it's possible, to see how the answer might be articulated with the distinction between operative and cooperative grace, now with respect to the cognitive rather than the salvific. So that's external to the paper. The second point, much briefer, if I understand the paper rightly, and I hope I do, because this seems to me like the right position, so I hope Thomas Joseph thinks so too, the paper does strongly affirm a possibilist universalism. That is to say, that it is possibly the case that all human creatures, at least, are saved. Not, of course, that it's actually the case, but that it's possibly so. This does seem to me the right position, but I'd like to just be reassured that that is what, in fact, is going on here. The third point, and this is I don't know what to think of this, so again, I'd like your elucidation. The paper seems to claim that the abandonment or occlusion of the distinction between operative and cooperative grace is bound up with, maybe actually necessarily results in, a lapse into either indicative mood universalism, that is to say universalism is the case, or indicative mood restrictivism, which is to say that either nobody is saved or at least some people aren't. And it's the relation between that abandonment or occlusion and those conclusions that interest me. So I want to quote a sentence here from page 14, where it's put very strongly. This is towards the end of the paper. Once there is no longer any sufficient distinction of the analogically diverse effects of grace and the economic ordering among them, a dialectic tends to emerge between either the alternative of Jansenism or that of universal salvation. Notice there it tends to emerge, right? There's not a relation of entailment. But then, this follows almost necessarily, stronger, from the absence in recent Catholic theology of any effective employment of the distinction of operative versus cooperative grace, as well as the distinction between grace that's offered prior to justification as distinct from that which is offered posterior to it. So the problem, or maybe it's not a problem, but my puzzlement is just how strong is the relation? In other words, could you get to the right position, the position that the paper wants, without an explicit use of this distinction between operative and cooperative grace? Or does its lack mean necessarily that you won't get that? That's the question there. Fourth and finally, and this is maybe a jeu d'esprit, but interesting to me, about reincarnation. Everything here, of course, depends on the definition of reincarnation, and Thomas has one, of course. But on the ordinary acceptation of the term, all Christians have to believe in it. How could you not? As soon as you come to understand that there is a discarnate intermediate state and that there is a general resurrection, that's just what reincarnation means, right? So therefore, I'd want to say that reincarnation, on that understanding of it, the taking again of flesh, which is etymologically what the word means, distinct from metempsychosis, quite a different deal. That's just part of Christian dogma, I would think. So I'd like to know what you think about those two. So thanks very much. And obviously, why don't you come in and field questions as you'd like.
Oh, this is a very typical experience for me in talking with Professor Griffiths, is that I receive this intensive, wonderful feedback, criticism, and challenge from him. And these are wonderfully rich questions, which I'm actually going to try to answer succinctly and therefore slightly insufficiently, not only because I'm somewhat insufficient at answering them, but also especially because I want to allow more engagement with others who are here, but they're all fine points. So let me go through them briefly. Regarding the question of the external question about the truths present in pagan religious traditions, I think that, so on the one hand, we could answer from a Thomist point of view by distinguishing initially between truths of nature and truths of grace. The truths that come from the common human capacities of the human mind, of course, those expand incessantly through human culture, and there are great treasures of human knowledge, philosophical, scientific, practical, legal, all through the fields of human history. And Thomas Aquinas famously says, all truth where it's spoken or where it's found comes from the Holy Spirit. So that is less of a problem when you discover, say, Aristotelian theories of the soul, and they deeply affect how you understand even something like the humanity of Christ, and as was the case with the medieval theologians, which have had consequential effects even to Christology today. That is, I think, a less problematic knotty question. If I understand you, you're talking about to what extent could we say something analogous to what the Church says about Protestantism or Eastern Orthodoxy in Unitatis Redentio Gratio in Vatican II, where it says, for example, that you might find the Holy Spirit giving kind of traditions of light and practice and truth in, say, Eastern Orthodox monasticism that Western Catholics can learn from. Could you extend that to say there could be something like that, where you might have sort of elements of graced humanity, what Barth called, you know, the doctrine of lights, perhaps, in something as interesting as in Buddhism or Neo-Confucianism or whatever. I mean, I was just reading Balthazar in the Theologic II, where he treats Zen Buddhism in some of its 20th century configurations as having a strong kind of anticipating or having a creating a conversation with Pseudo-Dionysius and radical apophaticism in the Western tradition. I think we ought to be careful about trying to declare that what are usually goods that seem more evidently to be on the level of natural developments must be in some way expressions of supernatural grace, if we mean by that supernatural teaching. I tend to fall here a little bit like where I would see Cajetan on how grace works in people who don't have a very explicit knowledge of God in the Christian tradition, which is that it works largely through the natural law. So I would like to push back to, I certainly believe that we're going to find a lot that we're to welcome in of the patrimonies of human wisdom and non-religious traditions and modern science and philosophical patrimony. But I want to say that where we suspect strongly that the Holy Spirit has been at work, even in giving grace, it usually works through what I would broadly conceive of as the paradigms of the natural law. And so it helps us our natural understanding. And yet, it's orienting them through the natural law in a graced way toward God, the Holy Trinity. Okay, so that's a kind of qualified answer. It's just a postcard answer. But okay, regarding the a possibilist universalism, yeah, I mean, I'm saying that it's true that God offers grace to all. I do believe, and I've written about this elsewhere, I'm really close to Charles Jornet on this issue. I do think that that Christian theology needs to take, if it's docile to the teaching of the New Testament, needs to take seriously factical damnation as an element of the teaching of the gospel. Certainly with regards to the angelic creatures, and I believe in angels, and I think there are angels who have severed their relationship with God in definitive and final form, but also I think it seems to me that the way I would read the New Testament is to say that the possibilities that are predicted of damnation are not simply, well, the foretellings of refusal of the gospel are not merely possibilities. The deployment of this, in fact, in practice is to be very careful, but I think that in general it's healthy in the Augustinian tradition, actually, to emphasize that what we do in time has eternal consequences, that life in the body matters forever because of its perennial eternal consequences, and that in strange way, heaven and hell give meaning to this life in a way that's maybe too rich, but real. And so I do think the possibility of eternal loss is not just a mere verbal threat, or it's just something that Jesus himself bore that the rest of the human race is incapable of actually undergoing. I think human beings do forsake God, and that we need to draw stronger kind of lines between the world we actually see and the world we expect to see. That's to say, it does seem that the gospel's refused. So on the third point about operative and cooperative grace, to answer you one way, I would invert it to say, could you have operative and cooperative grace be something that's thematic for you and believe in a universalism, a kind of Augustinian universalism? I mean, although Balthasar doesn't make use of the operative cooperative grace distinction very strongly, I mean, I think he's not Molinist. He has a strong doctrine of the effective work of grace, and he tends strongly towards universalism. So I think you could be kind of have a high Augustinian doctrine of God moving the soul from within, sweetly, gently, spontaneously, but effectively, and then just think God's going to work very patiently with the ones who resist him and eventually convert all. I think that's kind of, we may dare hope that he will. I think that's kind of where Balthasar goes as a high Augustinian universalist or universalist-leaning theologian. So I think the crux of the matter really is in the capacity of the soul to resist grace. And I think, you know, there's a strong theme in the Protestant tradition that you find in Luther and Calvin and in Barth of not wanting to admit that idea. It's a strong affirmation of Trent. It's a strong affirmation of the condemnations of Jansenism. It's a strong affirmation actually in scholastic doctors, including Aquinas, that great souls can resist grace. And that there's something, see, I think what Balthasar misses here is that there's something about the infinite innocence of God that shines through in his loving, in and of his love, of divine love that respects the right of free refusal of love in the creature. There is a mystery of created and uncreated love that exists, that to marry in covenant freely or to refuse the covenant freely. And there's something about the mystery of God's innocence and infinite love that he respects the right of the soul, or you might say the deep ground of freedom in the soul to turn away from the mystery of salvation. So that's where I want to put the emphasis against Balthasar on the one hand, or at least with a different note of emphasis, but also against, I think, the kind of what you find sometimes in the Reformed tradition, where resistance against God, the permission, that God permitting the creature to resist his grace seems somehow to offend the divine sovereignty. I believe very much in divine omnipotence and sovereignty, and I'm not actually Molinist, I'm very much Benyazian actually. But I think that God can be both deeply innocent in the face of the creature's refusal and sovereign and omnipotent with regards to the salvation of the predestined. And I do believe that he effectively offers the grace of the possibility of salvation to all. So holding that all together is a bit of a deep challenge, but I think it has to be done. Lastly, on reincarnation, yes, I suppose you could say that this is a more of a linguistic point, but you could say that, yes, Christians understand the true reincarnation. Our doctrine is the doctrine of the true incarnation, reincarnation. And the reincarnation we need is the reincarnation that is once and forever. But that for that, I mean, the realism about the metempsychosis version is that you don't always have the same body because the realism is the matter is not proportioned sufficiently to bear the weight of the spiritual soul perennially. And that's why to have the kind of personalism of the Judeo-Christian tradition allied with the aspiration to reincarnation from the Eastern traditions, you need the glorified body. You need the heightening of the proportion between the physical and the spirit so that it can, as it were, bear the imprint of the spiritual perennially in glory. You know, so I think that would be an interesting way to not think dialectically so much as kind of resolve the strengths of the Eastern tradition.